As Paul writes the words for that song, and Paul didn't write that song, but he wrote the verses that it was based upon. All the things I once counted as gain, I now count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He was talking about the fact that growing up as a Pharisee meant pursuing a righteousness that you build yourself. It's like you buy a kit, a model kit. Anybody build model airplanes? Nobody? Ernie, you did. Yeah? What kind you build? Yeah? Plastic ones or flyable? That's my man. Yep. Ernie, I didn't study for an entire semester at college one time because I was building model airplanes. I used to build them all the time. It was a little nuts, but loved building those things. Well, you know, you buy those kits, it's got all the pieces, you put them together, and then you can walk away with this nice little airplane that you can display and say, wow, look at how skilled Ernie is at building these things, right? And I loved when people would come into my dorm room and say, ooh, look at that. And I was crazy with them. I mean, I would just paint the eyes on the... I put a beard on one of the pilots one time, a little 5 o'clock shadow, and I learned it from... Sorry, Mr. Chesley, I'm going to out you here, but I learned it from one of my college professors. He actually used to have a public access show. Anybody remember Bob Ross, the painter? You know, big hair, he'd always paint happy trees and happy mountains and things, yeah? Well, Mr. Chesley had a show where he didn't talk about happy models, but it was kind of the same idea, where he would show you how to build model airplanes on television. So the library at school, he was the librarian, was just filled with all his models, and I sat there saying, oh, boy, I would love to be able to do that. And I never quite got to that point, but... It was this kit you'd put together and you could build these models. Well, the righteousness in the eyes of the Pharisees was like that. It was something you could put together yourself by the clothes you wear, by the saying the right words. I mean, their greetings to each other were extremely important because if you didn't greet somebody just the right way, it communicated some kind of offense and therefore an offense against God. And so you really worked hard to be looked at as righteous in the eyes of the people around you through the clothes you wear, the words you say, the actions you take. So everything the Pharisee did was designed to try and establish his own righteousness. So Paul comes to faith in Christ through the Damascus Road experience. Anybody have a Damascus Road experience? The Lord appeared to you? Well, the Lord didn't appear to you, but guess what? The Holy Spirit awaked your heart the same way he did Paul's. So you didn't see a vision of the Lord Jesus, but in some ways it was very similar. And so Paul came to the realization at that moment that righteousness is not something you do, it's something that is given to you. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talks about this. Righteousness is a gift. It is received by faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't build our own righteousness. He gives it to us. So I don't have to build my own model airplane. Christ has given me a perfect one. No, I won't tell that story. All right. All right, sometimes things come into my head and I don't always filter very well, right? So I'll filter that one. So today we're looking at Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. It's not a good response. I'm not saying that what Jesus is saying is bad, but if you're a Pharisee, you don't want to be receiving this. This is woe to the seventh power. We established last week as we started talking about this that woe is not in any sense a good designation. If somebody pronounces a woe, it means judgment is imminent. God is about to bring the hammer down upon you. And so when Jesus says woe, and he does it seven times, that tells us this is very serious because in the scriptures, woe is the number of perfection. And so perfect judgment is about to come. Okay. The first woe that we looked at last week, he begins in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in." So the first woe that he expresses is, woe to you because your hypocrisy is hiding the kingdom. You close the kingdom in the door, you close the door of the kingdom in people's faces as if people were heading towards the door, and the Pharisees, through their actions and their teachings, are slamming that door shut just as people are about to stick their nose in. Because they came to the Jewish people sensing that God's truth was there in the Old Testament law, but when the Pharisees got a hold of them, they taught them that that law was actually given for us to prove to God how good we are. And the door is shut. The Mosaic law was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was always and only meant to show us our failing. A schoolmaster to point us to our need for a Savior. And so the first woe, your hypocrisy is hiding the kingdom. You close the kingdom of heaven in the face of men. Well, the second woe that he pronounces in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's a pretty stern rebuke, isn't it? Because this deception that you're promoting, this idea of establishing your own righteousness, you are instilling it so well in your disciples that they are mired in it twice as much as you are. They came to you looking for salvation, looking for a relationship with the Lord God, and you convinced them that it was all based on your own merit, on your own doing. And because you did that, you condemned them worse. Well, why can it be twice a child of Gehenna fire as before? Because while they were searching for something, you convinced them that they had it within themselves. And now they're trying to establish their own righteousness. The fact that he says child of Gehenna there, or child of hell in some of your translations, is the biblical motif that children share in the character, the nature of their fathers. Right? Your hypocrisy is deceiving other people. You make them twice a child of hell. Well, who's in hell? The wicked. So if you're a child of hell, what does that mean? You share in their wickedness, their wicked character, their wicked nature. You're part of that. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 2 about people without Christ being children of wrath. Why are they children of wrath? Because they're under the wrath of God for their wickedness and their rebellion against him. Right? So they're children of hell because now they're firmly cemented. They left an idolatrous religion when the Jews went out seeking to make proselytes. These people listened to the Jewish evangelists, left their idolatrous religions in favor of something that is more idolatrous. Because now I'm not only worshiping this idol and thinking I'm going to be saved through it, but I'm going to save myself by proving to God just how great I am and how lucky he was to have found me. Because look at all the good things that I can do. And so he pronounces this, woe, you are in danger, imminent danger of judgment because you have deceived other people, led them farther away from the fear of God, led them farther away from the knowledge of God, and it ought to instill us with a sense of dread in what we teach to make sure that we never proclaim to people something that God did not say, lest we be guilty of leading them astray. Do you understand what the gospel is? Can you communicate it to the people you come in contact with? I've always said in trying to teach people, sometimes you get college students and they're freshmen or they're sophomores and they think they can solve all the theological riddles that have come up over the last 2,000 years at 1 o'clock in the morning in their dorm rooms while they're hyped up on Pepsi Cola and pizza. Right? And it makes perfect sense to them, but you walk in and listen to their conversations, and then sometimes they bring it into the classroom, and they think that they can instruct their instructors. And they use big words and fancy arguments and syllogisms, but if you cannot explain something to a 5-year-old, you don't understand it. If you can't explain it to a 5-year-old, you don't really understand it. Because if you can break it down into terms that a little kid can understand, then you've got the concepts. Do you understand the gospel? Why do people need to be saved? Because I tell you what, if we go out there and just start throwing out this message, you need to be saved, maybe you used to be able to do that. Because our society was built on biblical foundations and people understood sin. They don't anymore. And so they will ask you. They won't ask you. You just won't know that they're thinking this question. What am I saved from what? Because there's no concept of sin. Well, take a look at our Sunday school lessons that we're going through. Be careful of the message that you proclaim. Your hypocrisy is deceiving other people. The third woe he brings us to in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound to his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. His third hypocrisy that he's talking about. He says, woe to you, because your hypocrisy is obscuring the holiness and the glory of God. And look at what they're doing here. We have talked before about the Pharisees and their elaborate oath-taking system. It was nothing more than an enshrinement in their traditions of the ability to lie. So if I promise Eldon, I will do such and such, I swear by the altar. Then later on, when Eldon comes back to claim that oath and says, hey, do you remember when you made me that promise and you swore by the altar that you would, you know, paint my house? I could say, oh, I remember that, Eldon, but if you recall, I only swore by the altar. I didn't swear by the gift that's on the altar, so I'm really not bound to do it. And this was the idea they developed, this categorization of holiness, of sacredness, like some things are more sacred than others. And so if you swear by that which is most sacred, then you're bound. But if you swear by that which is less sacred, you're not bound. And so what they were doing was giving themselves an out to be able to lie to people without violating their own system of laws. So they could lie and still be thought of as righteous. Because if we're under this system, then Eldon would just say, I should have made you swear by something bigger. Their traditions were built and designed around this idea, not consciously, but it's what developed the idea to set aside God's commands in favor of their own things. Because they wanted to look righteous according to their own standards. Now, so if you want to look righteous, which standard do you want to use? God's standard or something you make up? What's the benefit of making one up? I can make it whatever I want. How do I compare when I look at God's standards? I don't fare very well, do I? Because I can't live up to that perfect standard. Nobody can. That's the point of it. That's why David writes for us in that psalm, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered, because we all do. We need that. We need covering. We need forgiven. But the Pharisees had set up their own system. It was all their own made-up rules, because if I make up my own rules, then I can look pretty good by my own rules, right? I can say, you know, you can only ever part your hair on the left side of your head. And if you do it otherwise, then God just doesn't accept you. So if you can't part your hair on the left side, if you're naturally a right-sided person, then you're in trouble, and I'm sorry. You're just going to have to learn how to do it different. Or, Lord forbid, you got no hair on top of your head, which I'm quickly getting there. We were getting in bed last night, and I scratched my head and said, "Ah, I was out in the sun all day, and I think I burnt the top of my head." So, I did. It's red. Every time I cut my hair, there's less up there to cut. So they had built this system. Now, look at what is going on here. Because I want you to notice something else. I mean, they've enshrined this idea of lying. So you can lie and it's okay as long as you do it the right way. What does he call them for this, by the way? You blind guides. Would you like to be led by a blind person? Now you're going to have a little more confidence in Jim because he's got his eye fixed and it's healing up, right? So now more of us will say, "Jim, give me directions." Blind guides don't work very well. You don't know if you're going to run into something, but here's why they're blind, because they've established this hierarchy of things, but they've got it all messed up, even if you could establish a hierarchy. Look at what he says when he starts correcting things down in verse 20, or verse 19. "You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? When did the gift become holy? When you put it on the altar. The gift didn't make the altar holy. The altar made the gift holy. When did the gold become holy?" He uses this one too. "Whoever swears..." I'm sorry, where did I go here? Verse 17, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple?" So was the gold holy? When all the people had it in their pockets? No. When did it become holy? When they dedicated it to God's use in the temple. That's when it became holy. They have this misconception of holiness because you'll notice what they keep focusing on, what they give to worship. The gift. That's what's holy. That's what I did here, right? That's my contribution to worship. It would be like saying, "Whoever swears by the church, that's one thing, but whoever swears by the songs, yeah, now that's really spectacular." What made the gift holy? God did. And Jesus traces this all the way back to point out the error of their thinking. Holiness doesn't come from us and go upward. Holiness comes down. Because look at how he traces this in verse 20. "Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it." So you can't make a distinction between the gift and the altar because the altar is part of the temple and it sanctifies the gift. "And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it." Who dwells there? God did. God's the one that sanctified everything from the temple to the altar to the gift. It's all his, so you can't say that there's one thing more holy than the other. You guys are thinking about this backwards. And you are obscuring the glory and holiness of God by doing so. You are teaching people to think that God is something less than he is. And folks, that's a dangerous position to put yourself in. God in Isaiah chapter 40 says, "I am the Lord. My glory I will not share with another." Exodus chapter 34, when he appears to Moses, one of the first things he says, "I am the Lord God. I'm a jealous God." We usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. Like I want something somebody else has. But in God's case, the distinction is he deserves it. He deserves the glory. He deserves our worship, and when we give it to something else, it is offensive to him. It's a violation of his holiness. And so Jesus pronounces this woe upon them. Just a little tidbit here. When he says to them, "You blind fools," he actually, the order in the Greek is reversed there. And the Greek word for fools, you'll probably recognize this. Hopefully you haven't called too many people this word, but it is the Greek word moros. Right? We get our English word, "you moron," from this. So, in your second year of college, you are a sophomore. Soph is the Greek word for wise. Moros is the Greek word for fool. You are a wise fool. Because what does every college sophomore think? They know more than their professors. Because they've got 1 year of college under their belt, right? Aren't they smart? You're smart enough to know what you know, but you're not smart enough to know what you don't know yet. You'll get that in your sophomore, junior, and senior year. So that by the time you're a senior and you graduate, you're saying, wow, there's so much out there I never even thought about. You graduate from your sophomoros, moron years. These Pharisees, Jesus calls them morons. It's not a term of insult, by the way we use it. We use a lot of words wrong. Did you realize the word idiot doesn't mean stupid? It is from the Greek word idios, which means one's own or pertaining to the self. An idiot is a self-focused person, someone that only thinks about themselves. We call them idiots because we think that guy driving down the highway that just cut me off, he's an idiot. He's only thinking about himself. He didn't consider how his driving was going to affect me. And I want you to think about me. So if you don't think about me as much as I think about me, that makes you the idiot? Moron, you blind fools. You've got this entire thing mixed up and you're obscuring the holiness and glory of God. You exist for the glory of God. We looked at that this morning in Sunday school again. First question, the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created. That's why you were put here. And when we don't do that, we are robbing God of His glory. We are making Him seem lesser than He truly is when we don't live out the gospel. Woe to you. Fourth woe. Coming here in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Your hypocrisy's hiding your disobedience. David makes a profound expression in the Psalms. When he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, he makes another statement elsewhere and says, he that hides his transgressions will not prosper. Why not? Because if you hide your transgressions, they can't be presented to God and forgiven. As long as I'm trying to cover up my sin, it cannot be released. It cannot be let go. If I want to have my sin forgiven, I've got to present it before God in all of its ugliness, in all of its grotesqueness, and say, there it is. My only hope is for you to forgive it. Which is why when we talk about leading somebody to faith in Christ, the first thing you've got to present them with is the law. They need to understand where they stand with God, because you can't come to forgiveness before you understand what you need to be forgiven for. So I have to understand, first of all, that I'm lost, because first commandment, don't worship any other gods. I am an idolater. Okay, I don't have a statue in my house, but at heart, I'm an idolater. Don't have any other gods. Don't make graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Okay, we just talked about lowering the glory of God. Maybe I've never said the words, but do I denigrate the glory of God through the way that I live and trample His name in the dirt through my actions? Keep the Sabbath day. Have I entered into the rest that only Christ provides? That's what the Sabbath day is all about, by the way, the rest. Do I honor my parents? Have I murdered in heart, in my thinking? Adultery, same thing. Am I violating that in my own mind, even if not outwardly? Thievery, covetousness, lying, all of those things. If I look at them honestly, I say, I'm guilty. That's why I need to be saved. But if I try to cover those things and sugarcoat them and say, they're really they're not all that bad, then I cannot present them to God and say, I need you to take this away from me. This is all I've got. You scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites, here's what they were doing. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Mint, dill, cumin, they're herbs. You grow them in your herb garden. They're not cash crops for the most part. We don't have any farmers around here that grow like whole fields of mint. And most of my garden seems to be taken up with dill. And this particular form of grass. Oh, Gary, I looked up the name of that joint grass. And the technical Latin name for that joint grass is Panus indibuticus. Okay? They were so concerned with the outward forms of righteousness that they would actually count out the dill seeds. Say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. Now that's particular, isn't it? Anybody, when you're counting up your offerings, you consider how much you got out of your garden that year? No, we don't. And God didn't really require that. He talked about the tenth of all that you gain, mostly the cash crops and things. But they were so particular about this. Wouldn't it just be easier to kind of bag it all up and say, well, you know what, I'm going to go a little bit extra just so I don't give less than a tenth, but here you go. There's a portion of it. But they were very particular, and they were very meticulous about weighing these things out. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice. What is justice? Justice is rightly discerning what is good and what is bad, what's wrong, what's right. They weren't concerned about that. All they wanted to know was, did I give God 10 dill seeds or did I give him 9? I can't remember. Did I give him enough? Did I give him too much? You saw them worrying about that kind of thing a lot too. You don't want to give God more than 10% because after all, I mean, that's money and that's mine, right? And so they were very particular about these, we don't want to call them small things because nothing in God's word is small. Every command that God gives us is extremely important. And that's why I think Jesus is going to say here in the second half of verse 23, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the problem wasn't that they were doing these things. The problem was that they were so meticulous about this area and they were leaving off these foundational issues. What's the greatest commandment? We just looked at a couple of weeks ago. You shall love the Lord your God. No concern for that one because guess what? It can't be measured. At the end of my day, can I say, well, you know what? I loved God for 10 minutes out of every 100 minutes and I'm good. I got it. Well, they were concerned about the things that could be seen. They were concerned about the things that could be measured. And they were using those to obscure and cover up their other areas of disobedience. So they didn't love the Lord their God. They didn't love their neighbor. They were murderous in their thinking towards each other. They were adulterous in their hearts. They had no concept of saying that what I think in my head is what makes me guilty. It was all on the exterior. And so when Jesus comes to the end of this woe, he pronounces this humorous, really, judgment upon them. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. What's he talking about? Well, a gnat is an unclean bug. So you're sitting outside with your little chair and you've got a can of soda open in front of you and you go take a swig after a couple of minutes and oh, there was something lumpy in there, right? It happens. Hopefully it's not a bee. They would actually strain their drinks to make sure that they were not inadvertently swallowing an unclean bug that would then make them unclean. And while that was something God wanted them to be concerned about, they were completely leaving off the camel that they were having for dinner. So they were worried about this portion, the things that they were easy to make them look good, and they were forgetting about all of the other areas where God commands obedience. Their hypocrisy was obscuring, hiding their disobedience. And so once again, if you cannot bring your disobedience honestly before God in confession, it cannot be forgiven. until you acknowledge that it is as wrong as God says it is. Be honest about your disobedience. That's why Paul tells us, confessing our transgressions one to another. We need to be honest, folks. We blow it a lot. There's no sense in trying to cover it up. There's no sense in trying to hide it. The only thing we can do is admit it, confess it freely, and ask the person that we sinned against to forgive us, and ask God to forgive us. Fifth one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will also be clean. Your hypocrisy is hiding your need for true righteousness. Because through their emphasis on outward works, what your clothes look like, what your words sound like, how well you're counting out your dill seeds, you are not only obscuring your disobedience, but you're also obscuring the fact that you can't do this. You can't build any kind of model and present it to God and say, look at how good I am. It doesn't work. Because anything we try to present to God that's made by ourselves, that is of our own effort, of our own making, it is corrupted by sin, and it's an offense to His holy nature. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him. You try to clean the cup. They were very concerned about ceremonial cleaning of the dishes that they used because they were afraid there might be something in them that would contaminate them. And Jesus is rebuking them because He's saying, you don't understand this. You better clean the inside of the vessel first. And they would say, oh, we do. We spend a great deal of time washing out the inside of the cup. Isn't it like one of the worst things in the world to finish bottoms up your glass and then see all the dirt that's sitting on the bottom because it didn't get clean in the dishwasher? But Jesus isn't talking about the plates in the second statement. He isn't talking about the cup that they're drinking their wine from. He's talking about them. Clean the inside, and then the outside will be clean. What's He talking about? You can't act righteous if your heart's not righteous. You say, well, goodness, I thought I had to just control what came out. No. That's why you need to be supplied with a righteousness that is a gift. Even we as Christians, hopefully we understand this, that my living as a Christian isn't dependent upon my self-will. It's not me saying, I am not going to do this wrong. I am not going to do this wrong. It is me saying, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me and through me. He transforms the heart, and that works itself out into the action. It cannot go the other way. Righteousness is a one-way street. Righteous action flows out of a righteous heart. Righteous speech flows out of a righteous mind, not the other way. And so their hypocrisy was obscuring their need for true righteousness. That's why they would not come to the Messiah. That's why they wouldn't come to Christ and have Him heal them. Because of their system of self-righteousness. Sixth one. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Pharisees. Woe to you, because your hypocrisy covers the fact that you are spiritually dead. So Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive together with Him. We begin this life dead. We're all spiritually stillborn. We cannot do what is right. We cannot be pleasing to God. We cannot take care of our sin problem. That needs to be done for us. This system of righteousness that these Pharisees had concocted was trying to obscure the fact that they are dead inside, like whitewashing a tomb. It might look great on the outside, But what is in there? Dead men's bones, uncleanness, filthiness, rot, decay. And so what happens if I've painted the outside, but on the day of judgment I stand before God and he opens the door of that tomb? Then all the stench comes out and I'm revealed for what I am, spiritually dead. But the answer to that problem is what the Pharisees could never bring themselves to do. Paul talks about again in Ephesians 2, to come to Christ, because he's the one that makes us alive. He's the one that breathes life into our dead souls. He's the one that invigorates it, revitalizes it. He's the one that's constantly energizing it. So that if I am connected to the vine and I'm a branch, then I will live. But like when you prune your grapes or you prune your tomato plants, you cut it off, how quickly does it start to wilt? You're spiritually dead. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, and your system of righteousness is obscuring that so that you won't come to Christ to be saved. So woe to you. Seventh and final one he mentions here, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Because you build the tombs of the prophets, you decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This was a common statement, by the way, because they did build elaborate tombs for the prophets. Well, what good really does it do to build a tomb of somebody that's dead like that? Their whole point was, we're going to try and show everybody how righteous we are by building this tomb. But here's how Jesus turns this around. Your hypocrisy is actually veiling your complete rejection because of the statement they make, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, what did we say about biblical sonship? Sons share the nature of their father. So that's what Jesus is going to latch on to here. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You just admitted it. You just admitted that you're sons of the men who killed the prophets. You share in their character, all the while building their tombs and thinking that that makes up for what happened. That covers the fact that you are just as murderous, that you are just as rejecting of God's servants. You witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So then, Jesus says, take this to the full conclusion. Take this to the logical end point. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? What rejection is he talking about now? What's going to be the logical end of sharing in the character of the men who killed the prophets and the righteous people throughout the Old Testament? That logical end is a rejection of Christ himself and the crucifixion. That is about to happen. Remember, we're talking about Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. In just 2 days, they will fulfill everything that their fathers had done. They'll bring it to its natural conclusion. We've rejected all of God's messengers, the prophets. We've rejected all of God's people, the righteous. We've killed them. We've martyred them. And now we're going to reject Christ. Do you remember the parable of the landowner who rented out the farm and then went on a journey? And when it was time to collect the rent, he sent messengers back. What did they do to all the messengers? Killed them, stoned them, beat them. And finally, the king says, you know what? I'll send my son. Him they'll respect. This is a fulfillment of it. The Jewish people have been very consistent in their rejection of God all throughout history. How did they treat Joseph? Threw him in a pit, sold him to the Egyptians. God used Joseph to save them anyway. How did they treat Moses? Constantly. We don't want to follow you, Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. How did they treat Joshua? Let him into sin with Achan, right? How about any of the other people? David. Saul tried to kill him. Solomon. They led him astray. We're going to look at that tonight. The history of the kingdom of Israel is a history of the Jewish people's rejection of God. constantly, consistently, and yet God in his patience kept sending them prophets, kept sending them spokespeople, kept sending them messengers, and it's going to culminate with the rejection of the Messiah and his crucifixion. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Verse 34, he says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now, this is an interesting statement because the verbs are in a future tense. So you have to think about what is he saying here? When will he send him apostles and prophets? But if you go to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, there's a slightly different wording that Luke focuses on. At Luke chapter 11, I think verse 49, and he says, therefore the wisdom of God said, I will send you. Jesus is actually quoting for us and letting us know the mind of God here. What God determined in history past to do with the Jewish people, I will send them prophets. I will send them messengers. They will kill them. They'll beat them. But I'm going to send them anyway. And Jesus is clearly claiming here to be the one who sent the prophets. How could this carpenter from Galilee be the one who sent the prophets who lived hundreds of years before he was born? Interesting question, isn't it? He must be the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God who gave the law, the God who sent the prophets, the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, is standing in front of the Jewish people now and issuing these woes and these warnings. I sent you prophets and you killed them. You crucified them. You flogged them in synagogues and persecuted them from town to town. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. We don't have recorded for us the death of Zechariah. This is the biblical prophet and has a book named after him. Tradition tells us that this is what happened, and Jesus is affirming, I guess I should say it this way, Jesus is affirming that the tradition is true. The Jewish people killed him because of his testimony. And Jesus is saying here that God has been storing up the wrath of all of this innocent blood that's been spilled, and he's about to bring the hammer of judgment down upon the Jewish people. Well, that hammer is going to come, first of all, in the form of the crucifixion of the Messiah. But in just a few years, in AD 70, God is also going to bring in the Roman armies who are going to destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem and slaughter Jews by the thousands. Because on this generation comes the culmination of their rejection of God all throughout history. And the time of judgment came. Truly, I say to you all these things will come upon this generation. Woe to the seventh power. This is a warning that this is the last chance for this generation. The Messiah is here. He's standing in front of you. And if you don't receive him, there will be judgment. Now, we praise God as Gentiles because the rejection of the Jewish people means the gospel came to us. And we have the chance to be saved. And until Jesus comes again, it's our job to be out there preaching this gospel to the world around us with a very similar message that if you don't repent, judgment is coming. It has been a long time in coming, but don't think that means that God isn't going to bring judgment. And so we praise God that the opportunity for the gospel came to us, and you believed it, and he saved you. And how much more ought we to be preaching that message to the people around us? Now, we also know from other scriptures that Jesus is going to get into here in 24. We'll cover verses 37 and following next week. As Jesus is proclaiming these coming destructions, we know that there is going to come a future time when Israel will repent. She will put her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that time will come in the end. The 7-year tribulation and all those judgments of God being dumped out on the world. But one of the greatest things that will happen during that time is Israel will turn. They'll turn from her rejection and they'll put their faith in Christ. Until then, we're going to get several parables about these things coming up in the following chapters. Until then, what are we supposed to be doing? Living faithfully, Like faithful servants overseeing God's house, whatever sphere of authority God has given you, be faithful with it. If it's just yourself, then you be faithful with yourself. Put his commands into practice. Learn how to obey him. Search the scriptures to find out what he has commanded you to do, so that when the time comes, whether we pass out of this life through death or whether Jesus comes back to get us, we can say, I'm being faithful to what he's called me to do. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given. As we close this morning thinking about these woes that Jesus has pronounced, there are great negative example. Here is what not to do. Don't try to prove your own righteousness before God, because it will obscure his glory. It will close the kingdom to other people. It'll mislead other people. It will cover up your disobedience and keep you from bringing it for forgiveness. And all these woes can be applied to an individual as well as to a nation. Come to Christ in faith. Dan, would you come and lead us in this final song?